And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, thank you for the riches of your word. I thank you for the examples that you give us of how to live as your people in a world among ungodly people. Thank you for this example we'll see in David living among the Philistines. Thank you for the writings of the apostles, such as that in 1 Thessalonians, where we are given instruction as to how to live among those who are not your people. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you in the midst of an evil and perverse generation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this chapter, chapter 28, we see a significant development. We'll start in 28 and then jump into 29. But in chapter 29, there's a significant, and in 28, it's development and relationship between David and the Philistine king Achish. David is a fugitive from Israel. Achish is a Philistine king. But as we see, they are going to be expressing thoughtfulness and even loyalty to one another, and even talking about the one true God together. There is at the same time an undercurrent of uncertainty as to where their loyalties really lie and what they would do when push came to shove. But I want to look at that relationship and at the example it is to us. I'm going to start at chapter 28, verse 1, and read the first two verses, and then we'll skip over to chapter 29, the whole of that chapter. 28, verse 1, "It happened during those days that the Philistines assembled their army camp for the muster to wage war in Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know for sure that it will be with me that you and your men go out into the battle.' And David said to Achish, 'Now then you'll know what your servant is doing.' And Achish said to David, 'Then I appoint you protector of my head all your days.'" We'll skip down to chapter 29. "Now the Philistines assembled all their army camps at Aphek." You'll see that on the map, with the red circle around it. Ziklag would be where David had been settled. And he's coming up to this muster now in Aphek of the Philistine troops. "Meanwhile, Israel was positioning itself at the spring which is in Jezreel." And that's, you can see Jezreel up at the top of the map. "And the Philistine lords went by in hundreds and by thousands. David and his men also went by with Achish in his rear guard. But the officers of the Philistines said, 'Why these Hebrews?' And Achish said to the officers of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, servant of King Saul of Israel, who's been with me these days or these years? Indeed, I have not found anything wrong with him from the time that he fell in with me until this day.' But the officers of the Philistines got angry at him, and they said to him, 'Make the man go back and let him return to his place that you made him accountable for there. And don't let him go down into battle with us so that he doesn't become an adversary against us in the battle. For with what might this guy make himself acceptable to his master? Wouldn't it be with the heads of these men? Is this not David about whom they celebrated in their circle dances, saying, Saul struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands?' So Achish called for David and said to him, 'As Yahweh lives, I swear that you are innocent and good in my eyes. And so was your going out and your coming in with me in the army camp, for I've not found fault in you from the day of your coming to me until this day. But in the eyes of the lords, you're not good. So now return, go in peace, and don't do what is faulty in the eyes of the lords of the Philistines.' Then David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found against your servant from the day when I started being in your presence until this day, that I shouldn't go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that in my eyes you are as good as an angel of God. However, the officers of the Philistines have said that you may not go up with us to the battle. So now, wake up early in the morning, you and your lord's servants who came with you. And once y'all have woken up early in the morning and there's light for you, then go." So David got up early in the morning to go, he and his men, to return to the land of the Philistines. Meanwhile, the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So our story starts out as David catches wind of the fact that the Philistines are mobilizing for battle against Israel. He's probably wondering what the Philistines are going to expect of him, what should he do, and King Achish comes to him and drafts him. It seems that Achish trusts him and considers David just another Philistine. And so it's off to war against Israel for David. The way that Achish words his summons to David in Hebrew emphasizes the phrase, "with me." So I think Achish is here promising to make sure that they'll stay close together in this battle. Maybe it's because he really wants David protecting him. He knows he's a superstar warrior. Maybe it's because he doesn't trust David enough to let him out of his sight. We're not told. It's even possible that Achish offered David a place in his army as a gesture of respect to win David's favor, maybe even suspecting David would someday become king of Israel, and therefore somebody that he didn't want to be on the bad side of, all the time knowing that these other Philistines would never allow David to fight with them. And so it would effectively take the heat off his relationship with David and put it on the other Philistine rulers. We just don't know. But here we see the underlying tension in this story. To whom will David be loyal? Will he be loyal to the Philistines? To Achish, whom he seems to have really befriended? Or to Israel, his home country, the people that God has called him to lead? It's hard to tell whether David would have actually fought with the Philistines to kill fellow Israelites, or if he would have turned on the Philistines in battle. So far, his policy has definitely been to avoid raiding Jewish cities. He also left his family and supplies in Ziklag. If he's going to go on a rampage against Philistines, it would have been stupid to leave his family and belongings vulnerable in Philistine territory. At the same time, it must have occurred to David, maybe this is God's way that I can kill Saul legally. And then I could gain the throne of Israel. That thought must have crossed his mind, but the complications of that must have also come to him enough to banish that thought pretty quickly from his mind. David accepts the summons, though. He says, "You'll see what your servant does," to the Philistine King Achish. The emphasis on the Greek and Hebrew wording of David's reply here is not on what he can do, his ability, but rather on the fact that Achish will see whatever he does. Achish's emphasis on it being with him that David will go to war makes that a certainty, and it's some reassurance for David that he'll not be separated from Achish, whom he's kind of grown to know and trust. But the ambiguity of David's response is striking. It seems Achish knows better than to let David out from under his scrutiny. Achish may have felt that keeping David in his ranks would place David in a situation where if he fought against any Philistines, it would be against his own neighbors, and that would maybe he wouldn't do that. Perhaps David's response is a lighthearted acknowledgement that it's only to be expected that the Philistines wouldn't trust an Israelite in their ranks and that they'd want to keep their eyes on him. David just says, you'll see what your servant can do, and avoids making any real commitment one way or the other. Did David mislead Achish then? And was that okay? Andrew Willett, I think my favorite commentator on 1 Samuel, answered in the affirmative, as most commentators after him did. We need not be so scrupulous, he wrote, to yield some infirmity to have been in the saints, where the scripture has set it down so plainly. For David, in pretending that he desired to go and fight against the king's enemies, therein apparently spoke against his own mind and affection, and evidently flattered and lied to the king. David was in a pickle, and so he deceived Achish. But it's important to note that it was David's own fault that he was in this awkward situation. Matthew Henry noted in his commentary, into this strait he brought himself by his own unadvisedness in quitting the land of Judah and going among the uncircumcised. Remember, God's last command to David was, stay in Judah. It's strange if those that associate themselves with wicked people and grow intimate with them come off without guilt or grief or both. In other words, if you're going to associate yourself closely with wicked people, you're probably going to come out with grief and guilt or both. David wrote in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. If David had not made his home among the Philistines, he wouldn't have been in this pickle. So one of the applications to this situation is that we need to discern, do we have any relationships with the world that we shouldn't have? Are there ways that you've looked to the world and to God's enemies to provide what you need and thus created a conflict of interest between your duties to God and your obligations to the world? Perhaps you're receiving federal money that come, federal aid that comes with requirements to do certain things that are against your conscience. Or maybe in your business, you get kickbacks from supply companies as incentives for passing less than ideal products off to customers. Or maybe you've become dependent for employment on a company that is antagonistic to Christianity. Or maybe you've given up waiting on God to provide something you needed, and so you instead went into debt to get it now and are regretting that move. Or like David, maybe you went to some human agency to protect you from a threat, only to find that you should have looked to God instead, and now your integrity's compromised. As I believe it was Nick read from 1 Thessalonians 4 a moment ago, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, I don't think that is speaking absolutely, that another this passage, the dependent on no one, is also translated have no need. I don't think this is an absolute prohibition against having any relationships where there's any dependency. But if you can't get free from dependency upon the wicked, that is a problem. Whatever the case, God is not going to abandon you if you repent and put your trust in Him and seek to make things right again. God was very gracious to David in the way that the circumstance turned out in his life. David was too close to the wicked when he started trying to to walk back in the right direction, God was very gracious to him, even though God made him feel a little more heat first. And we see that as we go on into chapter 29. King Achish, he considered David, and he decided he wanted David to be his bodyguard, literally the protector of his head for the rest of his days. So he marches David's regiment along with his troops from Gath, 30 miles up the Mediterranean coastal plain, to the rendezvous point in Aphek on the Philistine side of the hill country of Ephraim. It was a central location in a sparsely populated area. And it was a spot from which they could choose to attack Israel from a number of different angles. And I suspect, partly also from some of the wording that I won't get into, that the Philistine officials were still making decisions about their attack there in Aphek. So there are a lot of possibilities to launch directions they could launch from Aphek. And remember, the Philistines were a confederation of five city-states. Gath was just one of them that King Achish was king over. It appears that each of the five Philistine cities mustered their own regiments and passed in review in front of the lords of the other four cities, while the five ruler lords, together with each 1,000-man unit's commanding officer, studied each other's troops and made plans together. This was before they had football teams to occupy themselves with. When they saw this Hebrew regiment, though, at the back of the soldiers from Gath, they were like, whoa, what the heck is Achish think he's doing? Hebrews? In the Philistine army fighting Hebrews? This is crazy. Achish answers the question with a question, typical of Philistine custom and debate, and also maybe tips me off that Achish is aware that he was going to have to, aware that the other Philistine lords wouldn't approve of this. What he says is, literally, is this not David? He's not saying, hey, help me out, guys. I'm trying to decide, is this David? Is it somebody else? It's actually a setup for like a mic drop statement. Guys, believe it or not, I've actually recruited Israel's superstar warrior to fight for us. Can't touch that. And Achish vouches for David's loyalty throughout his sojourn in Philistia, which seems to have been between 1 and 2 years. Achish's commendation of David's conduct during this time is remarkable. It appears that David has indeed followed the advice that Jesus and the apostles later gave, to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves, to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the faith, redeeming the time, letting your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each one. But songs have a way of sticking in people's minds. So keep writing songs. In this case, the Philistines remembered the song that the women sang about David when he'd killed Goliath. Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, his myriads. Achish's advisors remembered that song from the first time they remembered it earlier in chapter 21 when David first sought asylum in Gath. And now the Philistine army officers remember it again as Achish tries to bring David into battle with them. They may also have remembered the time earlier in the battle in chapter 14 when they had Hebrews in their ranks and those Hebrews had turned and started fighting against the Philistines from within the Philistine camp. Furthermore, David and his soldiers already had a history of being turncoats. Achish inadvertently raised that issue when he mentioned that David had been servant of Saul, king of Israel, before he became with Achish as his servant. But if David had left King Saul, what would stop him from leaving King Achish now? In fact, they reckon what better way for David to get back on good terms with Saul than for him to chop off a bunch of Philistine soldiers' heads and carry them to Saul as trophies like he did all those years ago with the head of Goliath when he brought that to Saul and won so much, won Saul's respect and esteem. Maybe he'd just do that again. So the Philistine rulers are not convinced that David considers Achish his master. They turn Achish's statement against him, say the same thing, is this not David? But they claim that David considers Saul to be his master. So I think they were wise. They handled the situation wisely by not taking this risk of having David with them and by sending David back to his responsibilities in Ziklag. Not only did this solve the problem of having a regiment in your ranks that has a conflict of interest, it also gave David something positive to do for the Philistines, namely to guard their back door, form a rear detachment, and protect the southern border of Philistia. All the Philistine forces were up north fighting this battle against Israel, so they were vulnerable. And as we'll see in the next chapter, there was a real danger coming up from the south. In verse 6, Achish breaks the news to David. But notice how he begins. He says, "As Yahweh lives." Why would a pagan king swear by the true and living God? What on earth is the name of Yahweh doing on the lips of a Philistine king? I think this tells us something more about the relationship between Achish and David. David must have told him about Yahweh. Achish seems to have a lot of respect for David, and David seems to treat Achish with a lot of respect too. Achish must have been impressed by David's military prowess. And when he saw the integrity and piety and justice and kindness of David over a period of years as David's neighbor, and as he heard David share about the God he worshiped, you've read the Psalms. You think David could hold back from telling other people about his God? He was as passionate about God as he was. He would have shared that with his friends. This must have created a serious respect in Achish's mind for David and his God. And now this Philistine king makes a promise in the name of Yahweh, ostensibly submitting himself to Yahweh's authority and accountability as he speaks what were probably his last words to David. There's a lot that can be logically inferred from what Achish says here. The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett noted that when Achish in verse 9 calls David an angel of God, Achish confesses that there is one almighty God who is just and upright and therefore loves such as are just, and also that the blessed angels were ministering spirits unto this Yahweh. Now, exactly how much David shared with Achish and how much Achish believed, we just don't know. But we do have an example from David's life of sharing about the Lord with someone in authority who is naturally hostile to the true faith. And it had an effect. Are you doing that with acquaintances and authorities in your life, even hostile ones? Demonstrating the goodness of the Christian faith through a life of integrity and kindness while talking about Jesus is what we do. Who in your life would you like to hear say someday like Achish did, "You know, your Jesus is a God worth knowing, God worth having. All your comings and goings have been good as far as I'm concerned. Never seen you give in to evil. You're a real messenger of God. I wish you the best." Of course, David objects to being sent away in verse 8, using questions the way the Philistines did in their culture. And again, it's hard to tell whether he's doing this for show. Most commentators think he was. You know, obviously it should have been a real relief for him not to be forced to fight against his fellow countrymen, but he's expressing disappointment. Maybe his feelings were somewhat hurt by this 4-1 decision of the Philistine lords not to let him fight with them. But at any rate, David affirms that he considers himself a servant of Achish. Again, there's some ambiguity to that. David says, when he mentions, you know, why can't I fight against the enemies of my lord the king? You have to wonder, well, which lord king are you talking about, Saul or Achish? He doesn't say. Achish probably took it to be an affirmation of loyalty to himself. And in verse 10, as I interpret it, Achish still calls himself the lord of David and his men. Achish talks David down with the reassurance that he believes David is good. He's properly loyal to him, but we're just going to need more time to convince the other Philistine lords. It's just not the time to force that issue right now. And it was also considerate of Achish. It speaks of his considerateness in respect of David, that he didn't force David immediately on a sleep deprivation march back to Ziklag through the black of night through unfamiliar territory. He let David and his troops get a good night's sleep and leave as soon as they had enough light in the morning to see what they were doing. The Septuagint adds a little tag which might not be in the original manuscripts, but it's still an ancient tradition where they say Achish instructed David to go back and fulfill his duties in Ziklag and exhorts David not to hold a grudge against him because he still likes him. And that's the last mention of Achish in the Bible during the life of David. So it's possible this was their last goodbye and that they never saw each other again. It makes the moment all the more poignant as we think about what they were saying to each other. The only other time after this in the Bible that Achish is mentioned is some 50 years later under Solomon's reign, where an Achish son of Maacah is mentioned as being king of Gath, and that's in 1 Kings 2, verse 39. The father's name spelled a little differently than it is in 1 Samuel. May or may not have been the same guy, but if it was, then that means David made an exception for Achish on his campaigns against Canaanites and Philistines and left Achish at peace, which is an intriguing thought to me. I think it's also possible Achish could have foreseen that this battle might end Saul's life and that in the ensuing leadership vacuum, David might be catapulted into the kingship of Israel. Achish knew he didn't want David fighting against him. His almost fatherly treatment of David at this time may have been a way of winning peace between their kingdoms. A lot of that's just conjecture on my part. But at any rate, David marches southward back home to Ziklag. And 1 Chronicles 12:19 tells us that this excursion with the Philistine army, even though David didn't get to fight, ended up swelling his ranks. Because some men from the tribe of Manasseh went over to join David's outfit while he was going with the Philistines to battle. 7 officers, it says, each with 1,000 men under him. So despite David's foibles, God was good to him. And despite the question of where David's true loyalty lay between Saul and Achish, his loyalty to God shines through and is seen even by the king of the Philistines. And the question of loyalty is one that we need to apply to ourselves. Where does your loyalty lie? For us, it's not Israel versus Philistia. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. Heavenly Jerusalem versus the earthly Leviathan state. Which are you going to identify with? Which one is your citizenship? Alex and Theresia Fellows, Austrian missionary, Australian missionaries, who served for 30 years in Ethiopia, told the following story recorded in Kay Bascom's book, Overcomers, God's Deliverance Through the Ethiopian Revolution. This book was published about 3 years ago by a lady that lives in Keats. Here's the story. At a grass church with a congregation made up of largely first and second generation Ethiopian Christians, a uniformed stranger arrived during the service. The congregation wondered, was it to forcibly conscript their young men for the war in Eritrea or the Ogaden, down in the south of Somalia? There's a war up in the north, the northeast. There's a war with the Eritreans trying to gain independence. This is in the 1970s, 70s and 80s. The defenseless peasants sat apprehensively in the church that day as the officer stepped to the front and blurted out, "Who in this room believes in the God business?" Perhaps half the hands went up slowly in the silence. "The rest of you, leave," he commanded. Those gone, another gruff question dared the remnant. "And who here believes in this Jesus Christ stuff?" There was silence. Few hands went up. "The rest of you are dismissed," he barked. When the last filed out, he ordered the door shut. Now, this is at a time when Russia had poured $11 billion into creating a Marxist revolution in Ethiopia. Cuba had sent thousands of soldiers in order to overthrow the king and his government and form a communist government in Ethiopia. And here's one of the soldiers in the church building. Atheism was one of the articles of the revolution. So the little flock waited for their sentence. And then with deep emotion, he spoke, "I too am a Christian." He just wanted to make sure he was talking to real Christians. He comforted them like a father, encouraged and strengthened those remaining inside with the word of God, and then he left. In that kind of a situation, what would you have done? Would you have identified with Jesus? Are there worldly associations that you need to break with in order to free yourself from situations that compromise your faith? Remember, as Psalm 1 says, David knew this from experience. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." If, however, you are in the place where you know God's called you to be, are you following David's example of living a blameless life in the midst of a hostile environment? Just recalling 1 Thessalonians 4, where we're urged to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one or have no need, depending on what translation you've got there. Jesus' words, "Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves," from Matthew 10. Colossians 4:5, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the faith, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt," as it were, "so that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Are you working hard, being harmless, speaking graciously, sharing with the world about your Lord, like David did with Achish? Are you an angel or a messenger of God to non-Christians, an ambassador for Christ, as Paul put it elsewhere? And if you'll also tell the truth, you'll be a leg up on David. And besides, you never know. Each conversation you have with someone may be the last one you ever have with them. I don't know, who knows if David knew whether he would ever speak to Achish again after that last conversation there in the town of Aphek. In the Overcomers book, another story is told about an Ethiopian man named Desalegn Tesema. He grew up in a Christian family and was persecuted for his faith in high school and even further in college. But God provided him an important position in the Marxist revolutionary government under the wicked leadership of Mengistu. He was appointed as a deputy sub-region administrator. In a testimony he shared with Mrs. Bascom, he said his parents were distressed that he would work for such an atheistic government. But he says, "I assured them this is from the Lord. Just like Joseph had known that his appointment in Pharaoh's court was designed by God. I persuaded my parents and the elders of the church met to commend me to God and my new job, vowing to keep me in their prayers every day." Understand, this is a government that is slaughtering Christians, throwing pastors in jail, closing down churches. And here this Christian is being set into a position of power over a whole region of Ethiopia. From the very first, Desalegn declared himself openly as a practicing Bible-believing Christian. Accusations were gathered against him, listing all sorts of crimes, but somehow he stayed on duty. When the Tigrayan People's Liberation Front overpowered the Mengistu government in 1991, Desalegn recounted later, all the other administrators ran away, fearing reprisals from the people. He said, "I stayed where I was, though. Some friends asked me, 'Why don't you take your family and flee for your life?' I replied, 'The Lord has called me to this job, and he's protected me so far under every circumstance.'" So when the new government finally got around to investigating me, they asked the people of the district what sort of administrator I'd been, and not one person testified against me. So he remained in power. He was able to span two completely different governments because he was a man of integrity. And Kay comments that the Christian in a socialist society is simply to be the new man, a man whom only Christ can produce, in contradistinction from the humanist new man. Live a blameless life despite hostilities. The third application point that I'll close with is that if you're not so sure you're in the right place, if you are anxious about how life is going to turn out, David had those feelings too. And we see that in his Psalms. But he kept trusting God. And we see from this story, God took care of David despite him being in a really tricky situation. He could have easily gotten himself killed. Psalm 37, he says, "Don't get upset about evil men. Believe in the Lord and do what is good. Settle down on the land and associate with faithfulness," or cultivate faithfulness. "Commit your way to the Lord and believe on him, so it is he who will operate. And he will bring forth your righteousness like the daylight and your justice like the noonday. Man's steps are established by the Lord, and his way is what he delights in. And his way is, when he falls, he will not be thrown off, because it is the Lord who is holding up his hand. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed." You may almost slip, like Asaph talked about in his psalm, Psalm 73, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." We find ourselves in those situations when we're just not sure what's going to happen and not sure if we can keep holding up. But he testifies, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, O Lord. You hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me by your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." The Lord will bring us through. I'll illustrate that with another story from the Overcomer's book. Ekaso Ebero was an Ethiopian evangelist. He's pictured on the screen there. Sent out from a well-established Christian church in the Walaita area, out to the wild and quite unreached Hamer area of Ethiopia. As Mengistu's Marxist-Leninist regime systematically turned every aspect of Ethiopian society upside down, and one by one, all the missionaries had to flee the country, and close down all the missions, close down all the Bible schools, local churches were being destroyed. Most of the national evangelists went home, but not Akaso. He says, when we came to this part of the country, it was in spiritual darkness. We have no intention of letting the people drift back into that darkness. They still need so much teaching, so we're staying. You see, we had no relatives out there to help. According to the locals, we brought in a useless foreign religion, which did not fit in with their way of living. But I replied to them, you depend upon your cattle for life and strength. We depend upon our God. They told me, you're foreigners. They've gone, and the water supply has stopped because they couldn't get gasoline to run their pump anymore. My response was to remind them what we'd always believed. God, the creator of rain, could supply all the water we would need, and theirs too. And he did. He says, and he did. Remember, 1980s, what was going on in Ethiopia? Famine. No rain. But he trusted God, and God gave him the rain. He said there were times that there's so much that the ground was just flooded. Keep trusting God, even in the midst of wickedness, and he will deliver you. Well, that ends my study of 1 Samuel 29. And I think, no, there's two more chapters left, right? We're coming close to the end of the book. Let's turn our hearts to prayer.